John's gospel as a whole may be divided into two sections. The first half, which is sometimes called Jesus' Book of Signs, or the Book of Jesus' Signs, focuses on his public ministry, especially the series of seven miraculous signs that Jesus performed, along with his teaching that accompanied those signs. The second half of the gospel, sometimes called the Book of Jesus' Hour or the Book of Jesus' Glory, focuses upon his private teaching to his disciples and the events surrounding his suffering and death. Chapter 12 is a transition chapter between these two halves of John's gospel. It follows Jesus' seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus, and has links back to that event and several references within it to Lazarus. At the same time, Jesus' anointing for burial by Mary and his pronouncement about being lifted up shows an increasing emphasis upon Jesus' coming death. In the passage before us today, John, as narrator, reflects on the situation at this point in Jesus' ministry. And he particularly addresses the question of why so many Jews who were expecting the Messiah to come rejected Jesus as that Messiah. And John gives two basic explanations of this rejection of Jesus. And these will provide our outline for this morning's sermon. First of all, this rejection of Jesus is part of God's plan. It is part of God's plan as reflected in Old Testament history and attested to in Old Testament prophecy. Secondly, this rejection of Jesus is the result of human sin. And this is demonstrated by some of the actions of the religious leaders, as we shall see. It's part of God's plan. It is the result of human sin. John thus shows how the Jews' rejection of Jesus should not have been a surprise and should not have shaken the faith of those who did follow him. And this passage also gives us a glimpse into the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And it should lead us to thanks and praise for the way God accomplished our salvation through the very rejection of his Son by his people. So we begin by considering the rejection of Jesus as part of God's plan. You'll recall from the preceding verses last week that Jesus takes the arrival of some Greeks seeking to see him as a sign that the hour of his glorification through death is at hand. And rather than shrink back from that hour, Jesus embraces it as his Father's will and the capstone of his Father's plan to save a people for himself. And at the end of that passage, John gave the editorial comment, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." John will now continue speaking in his role as narrator through verse 43. We pick it up again with verse 37. John writes, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Now, John has already recounted in his gospel many of the signs that Jesus had performed. In Cana of Galilee, he had turned water into wine and healed an official's son at a distance. At the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, he had healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. Near the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had multiplied a few loaves and fish to feed a multitude of over 5,000. And then he had walked on the water to reach his disciples, foundering on the stormy sea. Back in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth. And then in the greatest of signs, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead at his tomb outside Bethany. In these signs, we see a revelation of divine power flowing through Jesus. And there is increasing wonder as we move from sign to sign, in which we see first Jesus' sovereignty over nature, and then his sovereignty over sickness and disease, and finally, sovereignty over even death itself. And these miracles are signs because they point to truths about Jesus, just the way the signs point us to something coming up alongside the road. These were signs that pointed to truths, which he often then communicated in the teaching that surrounded these miracles. Many people were eyewitnesses of these mighty acts. And from the attention Jesus received when he went to Jerusalem for the feast, we know that many more people had heard about him. Jesus and his miracles were big news, and yet many, perhaps most, did not believe in him. John tells us, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And this language is reminiscent of words that Moses spoke to Israel in Moab, as recorded in Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. This is what he said. You have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Now think of all the plagues that the Lord visited upon Egypt. The Israelites saw those things and then experienced the miraculous parting of the Red Sea through which they made their exodus from Egypt. They watched as the waters closed in and destroyed the army of their enemies, the Egyptians. And yet, for all this, they did not have understanding and faith in the Lord. Seeing great signs in Moses' day was not sufficient to compel faith. And seeing great signs in Jesus' day was also not sufficient to compel faith. This Old Testament history shows us that this kind of rejection of signs and of miracles and the one who did them was nothing new. An earlier generation in Israel had failed to understand the implications of the miraculous signs that they witnessed, and an entire generation perished in the wilderness as a result. Israel in Jesus' day was repeating the mistakes of their forebears. Not only was there this kind of historical precedent for the rejection of Jesus, there was also a prophetic announcement. Listen to verses 37 and 38 together here in John 12. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? One of the themes in John's gospel is that the Old Testament was building toward the coming of Jesus. Back in chapter 1, at the very beginning of that book of signs, John the Baptizer declared, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. The beginning of Jesus' public ministry was anchored in Isaianic prophecy. And now John takes us to Isaiah again at the conclusion of that public ministry. In 12:37, John has a direct quotation from Isaiah 53:1. And that verse is found in the midst of one of Isaiah's servant songs, those great poetic prophecies that look forward to the coming of the Messiah and the salvation he would accomplish. Just a few verses later in that same song in Isaiah, we read, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That verse was recalled in the hymn we sang earlier in our service, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. In the context of prophecy about the coming servant of the Lord, Isaiah had asked pathetically, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord is a reference to his power. Power such as that displayed in the miracles performed by Jesus. His signs were indeed revelations of the arm of the Lord, and yet the question lingers about the eyewitnesses of that power. Who has believed? John understands the rejection of Jesus to be a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about the kind of reception the servant of the Lord would receive. As such, it is part of God's plan of redemption. Consider how this same song in Isaiah speaks of that divine plan of salvation. Let me read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Again, this is speaking of the coming suffering servant of the Lord. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Rejection of the servant of the Lord would lead to his suffering and death, a death in which he bore the sins of his people so that they could be healed. By linking this song of Isaiah 53 to Jesus, John understands that Jesus is the one who came to be our Savior, bearing our sins before God. Jesus is the servant of the Lord, the long-anticipated Messiah, the sin-bearer, the salvation-bringer. The rejection of Jesus was part of God's prophesied plan to accomplish salvation. John then proceeds to appeal to an earlier section in Isaiah to explain further the Jews' rejection of Jesus. We read in verses 39 and 40, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" Now remember what we read from Deuteronomy about the faithless generation who had witnessed God's great signs in Egypt. Moses said to them, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." Now it takes only natural eyes to witness a miracle. But it takes supernatural grace in the heart to understand a miracle and to respond to its implicit call to faith. That takes a work of the Lord. What Moses expressed in Deuteronomy 29, John expresses here in John 12 by appealing to Isaiah. Many people witnessed Jesus' miracles or heard about them, but he says they could not believe. Now, why was it that they could not believe? Well, he says it's because Isaiah explained it this way. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." This quotation comes from Isaiah 6. It was part of our Old Testament lesson this morning, and it follows the prophet's great vision of Yahweh on his heavenly throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And after thus seeing the Lord in all his glory, Isaiah is aware of his own sinfulness. And then one of the seraphim from heaven touches Isaiah's lips with a coal taken from the heavenly altar and assures Isaiah that his guilt has been taken away, that his sins have been atoned for. And then when Yahweh asks, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah enthusiastically volunteers, "Here am I, send me." And that is when Isaiah hears about the deaf ears, the blind eyes, and hard hearts of the one to whom he will declare the word of the Lord. He is told in advance that his message will be rejected. How would you like to start a new job if you were guaranteed to be rejected in all that you would do? Well, that's what Isaiah did. And his prophecies included an announcement of a greater one to come who likewise would be rejected. In Isaiah 6, the prophet was told he would experience some of the kind of rejection he would later prophesy about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. And John draws on both of these passages to explain the rejection of Jesus that was to be expected and that was rooted in God's sovereign acts of blinding the eyes and hardening the hearts of the Jews. He is quite clear about this. They could not believe because God hardened their hearts in unbelief. Now, for many people, perhaps for some of us, that is a troubling statement. What does it mean for God to harden people's hearts? Well, let's look at several verses to try to get a better understanding of this concept. And begin with, we're going to consider the case of Pharaoh. We read in Exodus 4:21, "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go.'" When the Lord first directed Moses to go to Egypt, he told him that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. As a result, Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. After the account of the first miracle in Egypt, when Aaron's staff was turned into a serpent, we read in Exodus 7:13, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as Yahweh had said." Now this verse simply states the fact of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't actually explain who did the hardening. It just says that his heart was hardened. It's in a passive. And then after the second plague, the frogs, we read in Exodus 8:15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as Yahweh had said." This time we're told that Pharaoh was the one who hardened his heart. And after the sixth plague, the plague of boils, we read Exodus 9:12, "But Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as Yahweh had spoken to Moses." And again, in this case, we're told that it was the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which is it? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer is yes. Both of these are true. And I want to take a look at a few more verses to try to unpack how we can understand this. What is the natural state of the human heart apart from God's grace? We heard about it in our call to confession of sin today, didn't we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Born in sin, we are born with hearts that are bent against God. We are born with hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked. But having raised the question of who can understand the human heart, the Lord continues in the very next verse to say, "I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." The Lord knows the state of every person's heart. He searches the heart. He judges the heart. And sometimes this judgment takes the form of a judicial hardening in which God steps back and allows human beings to pursue the deceitful and the sick desires of their hearts. God didn't put those desires there. God is not the author of their sin. He simply allows people to live according to their state of their hearts, thus becoming more and more hardened against him. Consider also Paul's testimony in Romans 1. He says that all people know God, but many suppress that truth in unrighteousness, rejecting the revelation of God before them in creation and within them. And how does God respond? Romans 1:24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts." 1:26, "God gave them up to vile passions." 1:28, "God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And this helps to explain God's hardening of human hearts. Sometimes it's an act of judgment. And that act of judgment comes as he gives people over to the sinful desires of their own hearts. As they reject divine revelation more and more, and give themselves to sin more and more, their hearts to God become harder and harder. Pharaoh was a worshiper of false gods before Moses returned to Egypt. He already hated Yahweh, the one true God. But as Yahweh revealed his power before him, Pharaoh continued to reject him, becoming more and more hardened in his heart. And the Lord did not intervene to prevent this from happening. It was all part of God's plan. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh was responsible for his own sinful responses. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, getting back to our original context in John 12, many people witnessed or heard about Jesus' signs, but their hearts remained hardened to him, and they refused to put their faith in Jesus. In giving them the sinful desires of their hearts, God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. One of John's main points here is that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is all part of God's plan. Only through the rejection would Jesus go to the cross to fulfill his saving mission. Through the evil actions of men, God brings good. Human sin cannot thwart the redemptive purposes of God. And this is very good news. Before we go on, let's consider verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And this takes us back to Isaiah's throne room vision in chapter 6 of his prophecy. And what John seems to be telling us is that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in that vision. When Isaiah saw God's glory, he saw Jesus' glory, and he spoke of Jesus. Now, throughout this gospel, Jesus has drawn the closest connection between himself and his Father in heaven. And that connection is highlighted once again here. God's glory is Jesus' glory. Jesus existed from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. To see God's glory is to see the glory of the triune God, and thus it is this glory to see one person in that Trinity, the Son, the glory of Jesus. And we can see that John 12:41 is another affirmation of the deity of Christ. Well, having considered the rejection of Jesus as part of God's plan, let us turn now to the rejection of Jesus as the result of human sin. Of course, we've already touched on this in what we said about the human side of the hardening of the heart. When we affirm that God is sovereignly accomplishing his purposes even through human sin, we don't in any way diminish human responsibility for sin. It was sin. It was willful disobedience for the Jews to reject Jesus. Now John gives us an example of one form that sinful rejection took in Jesus' day. Verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Responding positively to Jesus in that day had consequences. Remember what the Pharisees did to the man who was born blind and had been healed by Jesus. When he identified himself as a disciple of Jesus, they cast him out of the synagogue. And this action cut the man off from the religious life of the community. Now in verse 42, we read, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now that sounds promising. Most of the time, the religious authorities have been portrayed as Jesus' bitterest opponents. But we hear that some of them believed in him. But our positive appraisal of these believers is somewhat tarnished when we read on. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. At various points in John's gospel, we've encountered people who are said to believe in Jesus in response to seeing his signs. But as time goes on, this sign faith is revealed as something less than true and enduring faith. Perhaps that is the case here. Among the religious leaders, there are some who believe in Jesus to some extent, but they are unwilling openly to confess him. Why? Because they fear that if they did so, they would suffer the same fate as that blind man whom Jesus healed. They would be cast out of the synagogue. They are religious leaders. And they are not ready to give up the status that that gives them in their community. They don't believe in Jesus enough to do that. And John leaves us in no doubt about the true state of their hearts. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Back in chapter 5, Jesus challenged some of his opponents by asking, How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? The choice is simple and stark. You can either live to please God, or you can live to please other human beings. You can't do both, not as your primary aim. And by placing praise from men above praise from God, these religious leaders who believed in Jesus in some way revealed that they did not have faith in its fullness. Such faith would have transformed them from men pleasers into God pleasers. Think of what happened to Saul of Tarsus. So in their man-pleasing sin, they really are rejecting Jesus. While rejection of Jesus cannot thwart God's saving purposes, those who reject him are responsible for this sinful action on their part. Unless they repent, they will answer for that rejection on the day of judgment. When John wrote his gospel, many of his first readers and listeners were Jews who had come to faith in Jesus. It was still a matter of concern that so many of their fellow countrymen had not joined them in the faith. As John brought the first half of his gospel to a close, he reassured them that the rejection of Jesus was all part of God's plan. It had been prophesied and was the prelude to Jesus' death, through which salvation was accomplished for all who are his, both Jews and Gentiles alike. Reflection upon God's sovereign working to accomplish salvation should fill your heart with thanksgiving and with praise. God used even the sins of human beings to bring about redemption. We know that those who rejected Jesus ultimately put him on the cross. Their sinful deeds thus contributed to the fulfillment of God's saving purposes. Peter reflected upon this when he preached on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:23, Peter says of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And there we see both those sides again, don't we? There's the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. We have divine sovereignty in what is happening. But there's also, you have taken by lawless hands of crucified and put to death. There's the human responsibility for that sin. Don't worry if you cannot fully understand the mystery involved in all of this. I certainly don't. God's ways are higher than our ways. But you can be thankful that Jesus carried out his saving mission by going to the cross so that you could be saved through faith in him. And the question that was raised is a question that still goes out. Who has believed? Who has believed? If your answer to that question is, well, not me, then I would urge you to cast yourself upon the Lord and to plead for his mercy. It could be that he is applying his word to your heart today, showing you the wonder of God's ways, revealing to you the beauty of Christ, taking away the hardness of your heart, preparing you to come to him in faith. You don't have to understand all the mechanics of how God works, much of which remains a mystery to all of us. All you need to know is that salvation can be yours if you acknowledge that you are a sinner and turn to Christ in faith as the one who paid the penalty for your sin upon the cross. Don't be like the Jews who rejected Jesus. Don't let concern for praise from men keep you from living for the praise of God. Trust in Jesus, and you too will be able to join in grateful praise for God's provision of salvation through his Son.